We are in chapter 10 of Hosea. How many of you have not been with us from the beginning? Anyone? Why? What's your problem? Where's your business? You know, what you needed to know then from the beginning, which helps us, and particularly this evening, is before this transpired, this prophecy began, God called Hosea. His name means salvation, and he asked him to marry this gal who came out of harlotry, probably involved with one of the temple prostitutes with Ashtoreth or so forth. And he marries her and loves her dearly. And after their marriage goes well, she has a son named Jezreel, and then she has Aholiman. She has two more, a daughter, then another son. And most scholars feel that the second and third child are probably not Hosea's. And she goes out and she starts to ply her trade again as a harlot. And Hosea's living in the middle of this nightmare where people are coming say, "Yeah, I had your wife last night. You know, I slept with her." And they're laying this on him until he finally hears she's so broken down. She's a guy's slave. And he's not even evidently using her anymore as a prostitute. And he goes in and he says, "How much? I'll buy her back. I'll take her." And the guy says, 15 pieces of silver, which is half the price of a slave. And he buys her back and he said, "All right, you're going to come with me now. No more of this. You're going to be my wife. And I'm going to be your husband. And I'm going to care for you. I don't want any more of this heartache and this brokenness." And God said, "Now, Hosea, now you know how I feel about my adulterous wife, Israel. Now you know how my heart breaks. Now you can go and be my prophet. Now you can stand and speak on my behalf." And it sets the stage then for these prophecies that we've been reading. Chapter 10 kind of looks at the last challenge of judgment, as it were, and 11 to 14 kind of give us a fresh look at God's love in the middle of all this. Chapter 10, God says, "Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the alders. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images, made idols." Again, I think the New American Standard and the Revised Standard say it's a luxurious vine. King James says that it is an empty vine. The idea either way is if it's an empty vine, it's not offering anything. It's not producing anything. If it is in the sense of a luxurious vine or a spreading vine, it's still in context of its failing. Remember, Jesus cursed the fig tree. It was covered with leaves. There was no fruit. It certainly could be pointing to that, or it could just be saying, whatever fruit there is, God said, "You're not ascribing that to me. You're this fruitful bough, this vine, you know, and what you do is you misinterpret that, and then you go out and you build these altars. You go out and think that this is according to, you know, these gods, Baal and so forth, or the gods of nature. So you build these phony altars. And then according to the goodness of the land that you're enjoying, then you go out and you make more idols." Verse 2 says, and here's why you're doing that. This is the problem. And look what he says is, prosperity can be dangerous. You know, if all we ever do is live with, you know, everything we need at our beck and call, sometimes we never sense that desperation, you know. There are many around the world that genuinely pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." They genuinely pray that. They don't know if they're going to have enough to eat the next day. And it keeps you in a different place. Your attitude towards the Lord keeps you in a different place. And sometimes when the blessings come, Abraham Lincoln said in his day, "The problem with our nation is because of our prosperity. Because of the blessings of God that have been showered upon us, we have forgotten God." The same message of Hosea. So there's a challenge. Yeah, you. There's whatever. If this is flourishing, this or just an empty vine, not the fruit that God's looking for. He says, what you do is you interpret that wrongly. You go out and you build more altars to your idols. You make more statues. And he says the reason is because their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars, and he's going to spoil their images. God's going to destroy all of the idolatry in Israel. And he says the problem is a divided heart, which is, by the way, always the problem with us, I believe. Well, speak for myself. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And we can allow our heart to be divided. You know, come on, Lord. I mean, you know, 90% of the time I do what your word says, you know, just I got this little sliver here, you know, just like that's a relationship. I could, like when Kathy and I made our vows, she said, 90% of the time I'll be faithful to you. But I want a little clause in the contract there. And, you know, that I don't want that relationship with my spouse. God doesn't want that relationship with his wife Israel. And he said, the problem is there's a divided heart here, and that gives birth to this idolatry. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. He says this is what's going to end up to be. And Hoshea is the last king of the northern tribes, and he's about to be carried away. He said, because of this, you're going to say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? The Assyrians are going to carry him away. It's not going to be the way it should. They have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant that they should never have made. Thus, because of that, judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Hemlock mentioned twice in Amos, who was a farmer. Hemlock was a poison, and it would grow in the field. Sometimes it would intermingle with the food. It was always a bane. It was always a problem. So he says they've made false covenants. They did with Assyria. They tried with Israel. And he said it's like then hemlock springing up in the furrow of the fields. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof shall rejoice that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to the king Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So he makes this play on words again, Beth Haven. Haven is wickedness, idolatry, vanity, really. And he talks about the calves of Beth Haven. The calves were at Bethel and Dan. Bethel, the house of God, Beth-El, Beth-Aven, the house of vanity. And the prophet here, through the Spirit of God, is mocking the fact that the northern tribes, when they broke away, they set up these golden calves at Dan and in Bethel. Those of you who go on the tour with us this year, we go to Jeroboam's altar in Dan that's been excavated. You can stand right there and look at where this golden calf stood. And he says the inhabitants of Samaria, which was the capital, the Washington, D.C. of the northern tribes, they're going to fear because the calves of their house of vanity, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, the calves. And the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, on their idolatry, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It's over, no more. And it, the idolatry, the calves, shall be also carried unto Assyria. And again, we said before, if they can load up your God and carry it away, you've got the wrong God. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present unto the king. In other words, showing that the gods of Assyria were more powerful than the gods of Israel. That was typical what they did in that day. If they defeated you, it meant obviously that their God was more powerful than your God. None of them were atheists. None of them were that stupid. They all knew there was a God. They just had it all bungled up, had it all wrong. Atheism's a greater insult to God than idolatry in one sense. So, you know, he says the gods of Israel, the northern tribes, are going to be carried to Assyria, which would be a trophy there and probably put in the temple of some of their gods there. Ephraim shall receive shame. Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. Any of you that are shore people have seen that. Sometimes when the waves are rolling in, all of a sudden you'll see this white foam on the top of the wave, and sometimes the wind just carries it off and it kind of blows away. He says, as for Samaria, her king is cut off as foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, of vanity. Now that's where they worshipped, on the highest places. Idolaters think that makes them closer to God. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Look, the thorn and the thistle shall come upon their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall upon us. Now, remarkably, of course, I believe Hosea is probably seeing the near and the far here. These high places where Israel worshiped their idols, it says the altars there are going to be overgrown with the thorn and the thistle, which is a picture back to Genesis chapter 3 when God pronounced the curse because of the fall of mankind. And the truth is, all the gods that people worship but the God, eventually thorns and thistles overgrow all of their altars. Eventually, the marks of the fall are upon every false god because it never satisfies what someone's trying to settle deep within themselves, thinking, well, if I have more of this and if I have more of that and if I sacrifice to this or sacrifice to that, ultimately thorns and thistles, the mark of the fall, mar all of that and overgrow all of that. And he says, in fact, the high places they worship on is going to get to the point where they're going to ask the mountains to fall on us and cover us. We see that in Revelation. They say to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb that's coming. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. He's referring back to the book of Judges, right after they come into the land, right after the Lord gives them the land. You know, the Jordan River parts, the walls of Jericho fall down, the sun and the moon stand still in the valley of Ajalon. All of these miraculous victories. And then as soon as they get into the book of Judges, it tells us idolatry's back in the land. It ends by saying every man did what was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in Israel in those days. And towards the end of the book of Judges, it talks about a man who came into Gibeah in Benjamin, and the men of Gibeah wanted to have homosexual relationships with the man that came in with his concubine, and they were beating at the door in Gibeah. And the owner of the house said, you better throw your concubine out there because we're not going to be able to turn them away. And they threw this young girl out, and she was abused all night, and she died. She was dead by morning. And when they came out, of course, they sent the body parts to the tribes of Israel, and they said, nothing like this should be happening in Israel. Nothing like this should be going on. So the armies of Israel came and surrounded Gibeah, remarkably. And as the battle ensued the first day, 22,000 Israelites were slaughtered and killed. And they withdrew and said, Lord, what's the deal? You know, we thought, should we go up? Should we? Then the other tribes kind of gathered. And They went up the next day, and the Gibeonites slaughtered 18,000 more. So it says they came back, and Phinehas, who was priest then, gathered with them and got before the Lord and said, "Lord, you know, this needs to happen." And finally then, instead of depending on their strength and the numbers, what God was trying to do was draw them back to himself. In chapter 3 of Judges, it tells us that God left some of the enemy in the land to teach the children of Israel how to do battle. It wasn't swordsmanship. It wasn't martial arts. It wasn't training. You know, it wasn't DevGru or Delta Force. The way the land was taken, the way the Jordan River stopped was the hand of God. The way the walls of Jericho fell down was the hand of God. And it says God left some of the enemy in the land so that they might learn how to do battle, which begins on their knees. Every victory that we have begins on our knees. Every defeat we have begins by not being on our knees. And finally, the tribes of Israel got on their face before the Lord. And then the next day, of course, the battle was successful against Gibeah, and they had a complete victory. They were overthrown. But God says, you know, this is like the days when you first came into the land. These are like the days, you know, before David, before Solomon. These are days that reflect back to these terrible times in your history. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. And there they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity. It did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them. And the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. The Lord says, look, I want to chastise. Again, Proverbs, we looked at this on Sunday a few weeks ago, Proverbs 3. The Lord chastens the son that he loves. We're told the same. He says, my desire is to chasten, to discipline, to raise up. And he says, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their own furrows. Their two furrows, is it Bethel and Dan? We're not sure. It's hard to be dogmatic. And Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught or trained, the idea, and loveth to tread out the grain. But I passed over her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break up his clods. Now, it means a lot more to a farmer than that might to us. A heifer was a cow that had not been bred, that wasn't giving milk. It was a female cow that was still unbred. And it says Israel was like a heifer that was trained, that pulled the threshing sled. And one of the laws they had for the animal that treaded out the grain, you weren't allowed to muzzle the ox that treaded out the grain. So that would be the favorite job, you know, what he's saying, like Israel. This would be the favorite job of an animal that loves to eat grain. You know, he's got to pull that sled all day, but whenever he wants to, he's always putting his head down and munching more. And, you know, it's like somebody who loves cereal, living in Cheerios or something, you know. And, you know, that's the way Ephraim was. They were blessed. They were trained. They loved to tread out the grain. But he said, but when I saw what was going on, I passed over their neck and I changed their role, and I'm making them to ride and to plow and to do the work. Look, it says in the scripture that the way of the sinner is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard, we're told. And God says he can't allow his blessing when there's deliberate rebellion against him without repentance. He can't endorse that, and he can't just allow that to take place. Here's his vice. Look, chapter 12 is remarkable. And look, realize this is zero hour, okay? This is zero hour. Assyria is ready to come and carry them away. Isaiah is Hosea's contemporary in the south, prophesying in Jerusalem to Judah and Benjamin. But the last king of the north, Hoshea, is on the throne, and he's going to be carried away. There'll be no more kings in the north until Jesus comes. And yet, even at zero hour, this is the advice that God gives. And I think, for me personally, just reading through this, taking it to heart, the Lord says this, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. That's a remarkable challenge and promise at zero hour when the nation is ready to be judged. That's a remarkable promise. Look, first of all, he says, look, sow to yourselves in righteousness. So forget about everybody. Forget what everybody else is doing. You know, sow to yourselves. Sow the seed. Because he has said they had sown the wind, they were going to reap the whirlwind. Now, even at the last hour, he says, do this. The seed that you plant, what is it? What are you investing your strength in? What are you giving yourself to? It can't be nonsense at this hour. Look what's going on in the world. Sow to yourself in regards to righteousness. Do what's right. Don't just say, oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Do. You know, let your behavior, John the Baptist would say to the Pharisees and Sadducees, don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God is able to these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, but bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Let's see it. I don't want to hear about it. Let's see it. And God is saying to them here, you know, because they were still supposedly, you know, religious. They were worshiping golden calves as symbols of Jehovah, by the way. They justified their idolatry. And the Lord says, look, sow to yourselves in righteousness. This is what to do. If you want to reap what's right, and he says, and you'll reap mercy, and it's the chassid there. You'll reap the covenant love of Jehovah. That's what he wants from his children. Look, any of us who raise kids, we don't want them out drugging. We don't want them out sleeping around. We don't want our kids out, you know, I don't want my kids to live the way I lived before I was saved. And God loves us more than we love our kids. And he says, what I want you to do is behave. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. You have the Holy Spirit. We have more potential in that sense than the children of Israel in Hosea's day. And he said, so this is the seed. You need to sow the seed of righteousness. Do what's right. Do what's good. You're going to be the oddball in the world if you do that. You might be the oddball amongst your friends. You might be the only guy on your block. You might be the only guy in your village. Jeremiah said he was the only man in Jerusalem. The only one. In his day, he says, sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap the chassid, the covenant love of God. Do what's right. Look at the world. Look at your idols. Look what's happening. Look what's falling apart. Your hearts have been divided. The golden calves, all of this is insanity. Do what's right. And have a harvest of my love. He says, break up. Notice, I have yours underlined in my Bible here. Not because I thought of yours when I read it, because I thought of mine when I read it. He says, break up your fallow ground. Now, fallow ground is ground that is uncultivated, it's unseeded, it's just wasting, it's not fulfilling its potential. And he says it needs to be plowed up. He doesn't say scratch the surface. We love to do that, right? Scratch the surface. Oh, yeah, church was great tonight, you know, just and then you're out doing something in 3 days. You shouldn't be. No, he doesn't say scratch a surface. He said plow up. Drag the plow over that unused, sterile soil of your heart, that uncultivated, unseeded place in your life. Drag the plow over it so it cuts in deeply. And sow what's right there. Then do what's right and you'll reap the divine covenant love of Almighty God in your lives. He says, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Can we agree with that? Everything else, Pastor Joe, you're nuts. I didn't agree with anything else you said tonight. Well, can you agree with this? It is time to seek the Lord. Okay, more people on this side think it's time to seek the Lord than people on that side. You're not sure. It is time to seek the Lord. Trust me. It is time to seek the Lord. Listen. Till he come. Till he come. You know, Tozier said, pray. This is how to pray. He said, pray until you're praying. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food. Or you go to one of these funerals where they say the Our Father 30 times. And Jesus said, don't pray like the unbelievers with senseless repetitions. And here they take the very thing where God has said you need to take note of these things in prayer. We turn it into a senseless repetition, don't we? I mean, how fast can you say that? Our Father, I don't have an alibi, but I can't come to the will, don't know if there's a good. We can do that faster than our ABCs. He says here, it's time to seek the Lord till he comes. So you pray until you know that you're praying. Then Tozier said, then you continue to pray till you know you're being heard. And once you know you're being heard, you pray until you're answered. Pray until you know you're praying. When you realize, wow, okay, Lord, I'm settled in here now. I'm good. Then pray until you know you're being heard. And once you know the Lord is hearing, then pray until that prayer is answered. That could be a day, it could be an hour, it could be a week, it could be a month. But the idea is these were days when judgment was looming. It was 0 hour. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap the divine love of God. Break up your fallow ground, those places in your life that are unfruitful. There should be something coming forth from there, for it is time. It's time. And what it's time to do is to seek the Lord. Not time to do this and time to do that and time to, you know, crash proof retirement. You know, it's time to do Jenny Craig. It's time to, you know, we got time to do all of these other things. No, it's time to seek the Lord, it says. It's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Rain something down from heaven upon us. Amen. I mean, that's so desperately what I need in my life. If the church doesn't need it, fine. If you don't need it, pray for me. I need it bad. And going through this verse, I feel, you know, the Lord just said to me, all right, man, come on. What are you going to do? Teach it and not do it? Man, Lord. Sow to yourself in righteousness, Joe. My divine love is yours. It's handed out through my son, Jesus Christ. You're in my covenant. Plow up the fallow ground. There's no time now, you know, for things that are not expedient anymore. Plow up the ground that's uncultivated, that's not producing. Break up those clods. Don't let it be just surfacey. It's got to go deeper. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes. And this is not, the request here is not coming to end the world. This seems to be, and for me, coming that he might rain righteousness down upon us. Revival. Revival. Lord, do it. He said, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You've already tried that. Why don't you try verse 12, knuckleheads? You've tried verse 13. You've done verse 13. You have eaten the fruit of lies because thou didst trust in thy way and in the multitude of thy mighty men. You trusted in human endeavor and human strength and human resources. He says, therefore, because you've done that, shall a tumult. Now, a tumult is the sound of war, certainly speaking of the Assyrians coming. Therefore, shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalmaneser, the Assyrian king, spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So he says, you're going to hear this tumult, the sound of war. God can't just allow everything to go on if there's not going to be revival. You know, seeking the Father brokenheartedly in the name of Jesus, if we do that, he can change natural law and human government. Things can change. If that doesn't happen and there's no prayer, he says, you're going to hear tumult, the sound of war. It's going to come. Like when Shalmaneser, came. Your fortresses, everything you think that are secure, it's all going to be spoiled. And he said, Shalmaneser spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle, and the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. We go to Israel. One of the remarkable spots around the Sea of Galilee is the Arbel. I started to go. My first trip was in 82. We went back right away the next year, 83. And as we were touring around the Sea of Galilee, I said, what is that up there? I saw that the last cliff. And he said, well, that's the Arbel. And I said, can we go up there? And he said, well, nobody goes up there. I said, well, can we go? He said, well, we'll see, I guess. We try. So then we had to drive all the way through Tiberias, way up these hills. And we ended up in this farmer's field. The bus almost got stuck in the mud. We're saying to the farmer, can we go out there? And he's, you want to walk. So our feet were all muddy. They weren't happy when we got back on the bus. But it takes you out to this cliff where it drops down over 1,000 feet, maybe 2,000 feet. And it's just breathtaking. You can see the whole Sea of Galilee. But Shalmaneser and Sennacherib took people from the northern tribes and threw them off the top of the Arbel. And it says they threw the children off first in front of their mothers, and then they threw the mothers down upon their children. It's interesting. We started to make them take us there every year. I started this. And we told the other Calvies, they started going, when you go now, you go there now, there are parking lots. You have to buy tickets to get in. There are snack stands and bathrooms. And, the happiest farmer in the world is there now, But the cruelty of war is unimaginable, Always remember my grandmother, World War One. She was 94. I knew the story. I heard so many times she was going to tell me again, but she always cried. The night that the Russians were coming through the part of Germany she lived, and the German officer said, get everything you can carry. She had 11 brothers and sisters, and head that way. She said, I remember my mom told me, remember the people on the other side of the Rhine River believe in the same God that we do. And she said, we ran into the night. We were kids. And she never saw some of her brothers and sisters ever again. And you take everything that, you think is security, and you're a kid, and you just go out into the darkness. There's the sound of tumult, of war around you. And it isn't just something that happened. World War II, sadly, with Nazi Germany, it was satanic. Adolf Hitler. Why anybody wants to be socialist is amazing to me. It was just when I grew up in the 50s, socialists and communists were bad. I don't know how they got good. But, in Nazi Germany, and we knew this old, Harris not here tonight, we knew this old Polish couple, And they said in the beginning of the war, the Nazis were pulling them all in the office. And the one father, he said, we were there with his family. He was part of this family, brought them in. And the father did something and said something to one of the officers, and they hit him with the butt of the gun and broke his jaw, his face. He fell on the ground unconscious, and blood was running everywhere. And he said the three-year-old started to scream because she saw her father on the floor bleeding, and the SS officer grabbed her by her ankles and picked her up and slammed her head on the floor, and her brains went across the floor. That's war. That's how cruel war is. Franklin Graham was in Serbia, Bosnia-Herzegovina, when the war over there between the Serbs and the Croats broke out, and just said, we were in this place, these people came weeping, and they said that these Serbian soldiers got this young girl, 12 years old, and raped her over and over until they finally found her father, and they brought her father in and put a gun on her father and to tell her father, you need a raper. He wouldn't do it, so they blew his brains out. Then they took her 16-year-old brother and they say, you do it. And he did it, and then they blew his brains out in front of the girl. That's fallen man. That's thorns and thistles. That's the creation fallen. And it goes from illness and cancer to prejudice to hatred to war around this planet, blood running into the sand, Satan mocking in the background and laughing at image bearers, slaughtering image bearers. And God says, you want to be godless? That's what happens. You know, when the Iron Curtain first came down, we had teams from church that went into the gulags in Siberia, the prisons there. And for over 80 years, a country being completely godless, the crimes were off the chart. Nothing like the crimes here, from cannibalism to cutting people. Just how dark it is. When you determine you want to be godless, you need to listen to me because they're singing it out there. And they're glamorizing it out there. You're not allowed to pray before a football game. You're not allowed to say Jesus. They don't want you to set up a menorah or a manger. More and more we're hearing it and it's getting glamorized. You know where this leads? Where do you see where that goes? I want the Lord to blow the trumpet and get us out of here. But where that's going is somewhere bad. When a culture and a nation decide they want to be godless, there comes a point when the Lord says, all right. All right, my spirit won't always strive with man. And these are his people. Judgment begins at the house of God. You know, he's got hundreds of years of history with his people. And understand, he's dealing with them like a broken-hearted husband. He gets Hosea and he said, you know how you feel about your wife sleeping around and betraying you? He said, my heart is more broken about my people. And he said, I know what's coming. You found your wife laying on a floor like a slave. Nobody even wanted her anymore. Well, the Assyrians are going to come. And the sound of tumult is going to cover this land that I love. And the mothers are going to be dashed to pieces upon their children. So shall Bethel, house of God, do unto you because of your great wickedness. And in a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. And that's what happened. Hosea was gone, the last king of Israel, in a morning, gone, done. Now, gee, this is a chipper little study. I'm glad I came out tonight. Okay. Let's get to chapter 11. It winds back up a little here, okay? We get to chapter 11, and wonderfully we switch to the first person. If you look here, you'll see I, me, mine. Jehovah is speaking here, remarkably. And the emphasis changes from their disobedience to the love of God. He says this, when Israel was a child, then I loved him. And called my son out of Egypt. By the way, this verse drives young Bible students and yeshivas crazy. One of the problems in Israel, and I've been there dozens of times, is the religious Israelis, the Orthodox, the Hasidim, they study the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and the Talmud. That's what they study. Because if they ever start to study the prophets, their minds get blown. You talk to any of them, is when they went to the prophets and started to study, they get saved. They get saved. And this verse is difficult because this is singular. When Israel was a child, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. Does that sound familiar to you? Matthew, in his gospel, says when Joseph and Mary took Jesus down to Egypt. Remember, the wise men came and then Herod slaughtered all the children of Bethlehem from 2 years old and younger, because he was in Bethlehem. He was a child. He was in a house. The wise men didn't get to the manger. And that they went down to Egypt and they were there till the Lord called them back. And then he told them to go up to Nazareth because Herod was dead. And Matthew says, so that it might fulfill the prophecy that says, I have called my son out of Egypt. Now, I would never in 1,000 years read this verse and think, gee, that means someday the Lord's going to call Jesus out of Egypt. I mean, who would ever think that? But because it's singular and it's personal, you know, the Jewish scholars sometimes think it drives them crazy. What do we do with this? Is God calling Israel singular a son? Calling my son out of Egypt? Yeah, is that talking about when Moses brought the children of Israel? But why would it be so singular? Why would it look like that? Just interesting. But the Lord is saying in his love, all of that was a reflection of his love. No doubt when the Lord watched the nation of Israel come out of Egypt, he was also watching his son come out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam. They burnt incense to graven images. The Lord said, this is what I saw. I loved Israel, but this is what they did. And then he says this, look, I taught Ephraim also to go. The Hebrew says, I taught Ephraim to walk. Taking them by the hand, by the arm. So it is a picture in the Hebrew language of God saying, I was a father to them. I taught Ephraim how to walk. The way you have a, you know, I've got a grandson right now, and he walks like a drunk. It's all he wants to do is walk, but it's like, get the kid a helmet because you're going to have stitches if you don't, you know. But you have to teach him and take him by the hand. The Lord said, I taught them. I watched them become a nation. I was there in the most intimate way. I wasn't far from them or uncaring. I taught them to walk. And then it seems to indicate when they were weary, he took them up in his arms. This is the voice of a father. Look what he says. But they knew not that I healed them. How many times we're going to find out when we step into heaven, God was intimately involved in our lives and some wonderful thing happened and we didn't even realize it was him that was caring for us. Look, I drew them with the cords of a man, with the bands of love. You know, and I'm sure Hosea's heart is broken as he's listening to this because he's thinking about his wife, Gomer. He said, I drew them. Again, I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. And I laid meat unto them. The idea is, as I was to them, you know, the way a farmer at the end of the day takes the yoke off the animal, I took the yoke of slavery off of them. I brought them out of Egypt. I taught them to be a nation. I taught them to walk. Deuteronomy says, what nation is there that has statutes and commandments and judgment? There was not a people on the earth that had a moral and ethical code that could come anywhere near what God had spoken to the children of Israel. And he says, I taught them how to walk. I took them by the hand. I drew them with cords of love, he says. And he says, I took the yoke off of them. I removed the slavery and the bondage of that And then I laid meat unto them. Is the idea is I bent down to feed them. You know, certainly the manna, but just his care. And he said, he shall not return into the land of Egypt. God said, I did everything to bring them out. This time they're going to go to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall be his king. Listen, because they refuse to return. The idea is God speaking to me, to God. And the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. God says, it's not my idea. They counseled themselves into this mess. They wouldn't listen to my word. They chose their own. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Okay? Backsliding is not, oh, I'm drinking, I'm backsliding. I'm using drugs, I'm backsliding. I'm living in sexual sin, I'm backsliding. Because David would finally say, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. All backsliding is sliding away from the Lord. Whatever manifestation takes place in the process of backsliding, this is just the fruit of backsliding. But backsliding itself, he says here, they backslid from me. Though they called them, you know, to the Most High, not at all would exalt him. Isn't it funny? He said, they called me the Most High, but they were higher. They called me the Most High, but nobody would exalt me. Except they spoke about the Most High, but I wasn't high enough to get over top of them. Look what he says here. He says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel, his adulterous wife? Hosea is thinking, how shall I give thee up, Gomer? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adma? Shall I set thee as Zeboam? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fiercest of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. I will not enter into the city. A remarkable passage. How shall I give thee up, O Ephraim? You know, more than any man has loved his son or his daughter, more than anyone has loved their wife or their husband. The cry of God, how am I going to do this? Chapter 8, you're sown to the wind. You're going to reap the whirlwind. Shalmaneser, Sennacherib, the Assyrians are coming. How am I going to do this? God Almighty, just imagine. How shall I give thee up? God's love. Ephraim, shall I deliver thee, Israel? Question on the second one. How shall I make thee as Adma? Shall I set thee as Zeboam? Adma and Zeboam were two cities on the plains with Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember in Genesis 19 when God said he was bringing destruction on the cities of the plain, it was Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboam were also destroyed in that judgment. And the Lord said, am I going to let you be completely eradicated like that? You know, how shall I make thee as Adma? Shall I set thee as Zeboam? My heart is turned. The idea is overturned. It's in turmoil within me. My repentings are kindled together. Listen, I mean, how does this happen? Here, you know, this is Almighty God. How can he say, my heart is in turmoil? It's overturned. Just think of that. Because he knows the end from the beginning. I mean, Hosea the prophet is going to talk about what's going to happen in the last days, and God said, I'm going to have Israel one way or another. In the long haul, they're going to be mine. But he's also talking as a brokenhearted husband or brokenhearted father, looking at the present circumstances that they're going to go through, and says, how can I do this? How can I do it? How can I give you up to Assyria? How can I do this? My heart is in turmoil. It's churning inside of me. He says, my repentings are kindled. It speaks of spasms, but it also speaks of the way a fire was stoked. And my repentings are bursting in the flame. They're igniting within me. And it's not repentings the way you and I repent. God doesn't repent of sin. There's times when his people come under judgment, it says it repented the Lord that he had made man. It means to sigh, the verb root of the word repent in the Old Testament relative to Jehovah. To sigh, to look at it. And people say, well, the Lord repents. Has he changed? No, it's not New Testament repentance. He doesn't repent of sin. He can't do that. He changes. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Well, how do they go together? Here's how it goes. When people sin and they break his ordinances and his laws, he has to deal with them because he's unchanging. If they repent and seek him and do what's right, he shows them mercy because he's unchanging. It isn't him that changes. He is always the same way towards rebellion and sin, and he is always the same way towards repentance and mercy. He doesn't change. Our behaviors may change, but because he's unchanging, when we're in sin and we're broken or we're willing to repent, then we can count on the fact that God is unchanging, because we know he's going to extend mercy to us when our hearts are genuine in our repentance. Other side's a warning. If we decide we're going to be knuckleheads and we're going to rebel and we're not going to listen to what he says, that's a warning, because he's unchanging. He doesn't change. He's always the way he is towards the things he warns us about, for good or for evil. So he says here, his repentings are being kindled within him. He doesn't want to bring the judgment. Those things, he wants to see them change. You know, it's like a fire being stoked in the heart of God. These are amazing phrases when you're talking about a sovereign, all-powerful Lord. He says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. He's going to bring chastening and judgment. He says, it won't be the fierceness of my wrath. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. Earlier he says he's going to chasten. And he says, the reason, for I am God. I am not man. I am the Holy One in the midst of thee. Tonight, I am the Holy One in the midst of thee. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. I am the Holy One in the midst of thee. I will not enter into the city. The idea is to sit in the gate. This is not a democracy. I'm not going to, you know, that's not the way it goes. They shall walk after the Lord. This is looking to the great future. He shall roar like a lion. That day's going to come. I want to be in the mezzanine when that takes place. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. We'll be up there. Revelation 10 tells us some of that. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt from the south. As a dove out of Assyria from the north, and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. He's going to have it his way in the final analysis. He is the God of Israel. He is the Holy One in the midst of them. God said to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. It has never been revoked. It is still in play today. And the God of Israel is still the God of Israel. Of course, he ends this sad, you know, pouring out of his heart by saying, Ephraim compasseth me about with lies. This house, that's how they surround me. And the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah, which would be judged about 100 years after this, Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. Hezekiah was on the throne in Jerusalem at this point. Manasseh would come next. Manasseh's name means forgetting. All through this, God has challenged, you have forgotten God. All through the book of Deuteronomy, the warning, when you come in the land, take heed that you don't forget the Lord your God. Over and over and over and over and over. Finally, when Jerusalem is judged, it's through the ministry of a man named Manasseh, forgetting. And even then, God hears Manasseh's repentance in Babylon. He sawed Isaiah in half. He shed much innocent blood in Jerusalem. And when his repentance was genuine, God heard him and set him free and brought him back to Jerusalem. His son was no good for nothing, but his grandson, Josiah, sat on his knee and heard from Grandpa that their God was a forgiving and a merciful God. And Josiah took the throne at 8 years old. 16 years old, brought great reform. 22 years old, found a copy of the law and made the whole nation sit and listen to the word of God. And Josiah exercised the greatest Passover that the nation ever saw, greater than the days of Solomon. So, Lord, bring a Josiah. Let us have this one more, the greatest Passover, shedding of the blood of the Lamb that this nation has ever seen, Lord. Give us one more of those. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Read ahead. We're coming to the end of Hosea. And hopefully the trumpet will blow and you'll meet him before we get to the end. You can talk to him yourself. Father, we thank you for these things. And they're so, Lord, there's a lot that's reciprocal here, no doubt, Lord. But they're so filled with your grace and your unmerited favor. They're so applicable, Lord, to my life, to our lives today, Lord. You're speaking. Your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. It divides down in us between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual, and even all the way down to the intents of the heart, Lord. It divideth down, Lord. And Lord, we're thankful for that, Lord. Let us walk in greater light, Lord. Let us be sowing to ourselves in righteousness, that we might reap greater measures of your divine love. Lord, show us, Lord, how to break up the fallow, the wasted ground in our lives that's not productive, Lord. That we might walk with you in a wonderful and deeper way, Lord. We believe we're praying according to your will, Lord. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.